Let's give attention to God's word now. Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious, to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading in Exodus 34, verse 5. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we beseech you now that you would be pleased to take up and bless your word to our hearts. Father, may its meaning be clearly explained. May its calling be forcefully applied. And may each and every one of us be enabled to receive the riches of grace that are contained here. With Moses, we join our prayer and ask you, Lord, to show us your glory from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We read a passage that's a little bit wider than the verses we're actually going to consider, just to illustrate that this is part of an ongoing conversation, an ongoing dialogue and encounter between God and Moses. And while there might have been interruptions, well, there certainly were certain interruptions to that conversation where Moses would go away and then come back again, it's all part of one ongoing interaction where Moses is persisting in his intercession before the Lord after Israel's apostasy until Israel's privileges are restored. And in fact, new displays of mercy were added. I'm not sure if Moses expected that to happen, because the Lord's grace is often surprising, often goes beyond what we expect. But we can see in these chapters, Exodus 32 to 34, not just that the Lord forgives Israel and restores Israel, but even that he takes the occasion for new outpourings of mercy. This is the inexplicable, incomprehensible grace of our God. Now, in this pattern of intercession here, where Moses is persisting, you might notice that Moses makes requests for himself, and he also makes requests for Israel. And the two kinds of requests are mingled or blended because since Moses was the mediator of the Old Testament, the fortunes of the mediator and the people on whose behalf he's acting are inseparable. They're necessarily mingled together. And so what we come to today in chapter 33, verse 18 through to chapter 34 and verse 4 is the renewing of the covenant between God and Israel. And in order to look at it in a orderly way, I've broken it up into a new request, a new disclosure, and then new tablets carved. Obviously, the finalization of the covenant renewal will come a little later in chapter 34, but here's the preparation for it. Here's the beginning of it. And so we come, first of all, to Exodus 33, verse 18. The Lord has promised to go with Israel. He's promised to rejoin them as their God in leading them to the promised land. You might think Moses had accomplished his purposes, but Moses adds something more. He says, please, or I beseech you, show me your glory. Now, Moses, and indeed all the Israelites, to some extent, had seen the glory of God before. Moses, of course, had seen a glorious appearance in chapter 3 when God appeared in the burning bush. And then, of course, the pillar of fire, which led them by night, the pillar of cloud, which led them by day. It was a visible manifestation of the glory of God. And they'd seen that not only lead the way for them, but also get in between them and the Egyptians. And the Lord has been coming in some sort of visible manifestation, presumably the pillar of cloud there, to meet with Moses at the door of the temporary tent of meeting, as it says in Exodus 33:10. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. It wasn't just Moses who saw it, it was everybody. So if Moses has already seen God's glory, if essentially he's seeing God's glory every day, why does he make this request here? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. One answer, very simply, is that we're never going to get tired of God's glory. We're never going to outgrow our need for God's glory. Have you seen God's glory before? That's great. But you don't want to live off of that past experience. You don't want to spend the rest of the day, oh, you know what? I got a glimpse of God's glory once. That's enough. I don't need any more. That's ridiculous. The whole point of heaven is to be able to enjoy God's glory more fully. I'm very thankful for everyone who's had a glimpse of God's glory. It doesn't mean you can stop. This is a good way to continue to pray. We need to see God's glory. But in context, it's quite likely that Moses is also asking for something beyond what he's experienced so far. And that also has a lesson for us. There is room for growth in the Christian life. However far along you are, however advanced you may be as a Christian, God has more that he can show you. There's a whole vast inheritance that you've only barely begun to take possession of the edges of yet. There's more that God has to give you. It's not something completely unheard of. That more is bound up in Christ. But to appreciate Christ more fully, to enter more deeply into the riches of his grace. Oh, yes, we can all do that. And why did Moses ask that specifically here? Well, I believe he needed to see the glory of God as reassurance that the Lord was returning to the relationship he had with Israel before they committed their great idolatry, before they broke and abandoned the covenant of God, but then also that he needed to see it for his own strengthening. He's been working as a mediator, obtaining forgiveness and restoration for Israel. It would not be at all surprising if he's kind of tired, worn out, run down. And he knows what will refresh and restore him, seeing the glory of God. Well, there is a lesson there for us. We do all need to see God's glory multiple times, again and again. We cannot see it too much, and we cannot see too much of it. What will sustain you in hardship? When life gets tough, when it would be the easiest thing in the world to just give up on your profession of Christianity, what will sustain you? A vision of the glory of God. Now, when I say a vision, please understand, I'm not referring to some sort of weird out-of-body experience where you get to travel through some garden where all the trees are made of gold or something like that. I'm talking about understanding. About spiritually perceiving the glory of God as he's revealed that to us in his Son and through his Word. But when you realize, when you remember the glory of God, it does put hardships in perspective. One of the martyrs from the early church spoke of how she was joined to Christ, of how Christ was in her. That was a vision of the glory of God, and that enabled her to endure tremendous sufferings with confidence, with cheerfulness even. What will encourage us after failure? Perhaps we've sinned in some dramatic, notorious way. Perhaps it's not one huge lapse. Perhaps it's just a pattern of hard-heartedness that's gone on for unconscionably long. What will encourage us in that situation? Would it not be a sight of the glory of God? To see that this God is gracious and good, that he's kind, that he's forgiving? What else could brace your heart against the impact of despair when you're stared in the face with the reality of your own sin and guilt and all the consequences that it's bringing? We need to see the glory of God. What will make everything worthwhile? We all get tired. We all get run down. We all think, maybe I'd be better off running a boutique bookstore overseas or whatever. Probably you haven't had that exact thought. But something like that. What makes it all worthwhile? The effort, the pain, the sweat, the blood, the tears, the sleepless nights, or whatever else it may be. When you see that you're living for the glory of God, that God is showing you his glory, that's what makes it all worthwhile. Every other motivation will eventually expire, will eventually run out of steam. But the glory of God will keep us going until we enter into that glory in heaven. Now, the answer to this wonderful prayer is maybe not what we would have expected. Verse 19, God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the fulfillment of this is coming up in chapter 34. So, Lord willing, on a future occasion, we'll look in more detail at what it means for the goodness of the Lord to pass before Moses, of what it means for the name of the Lord to be proclaimed. For right now, just notice this. Moses says, show me your glory. And God's answer is, my goodness, all my goodness will pass before you. And then he adds a curious note that he is sovereign in showing grace and in having compassion. And we know that this is a reference particularly to the sovereignty of God, because Paul takes that verse up in Romans chapter 9 to demonstrate that God's mercy is not based on anything in us, but is entirely at the disposition of his own will. So what can we say about that briefly this morning? Well, we can say that his glory, his goodness, and his sovereignty are all related. The glory of God is not a separate thing from the goodness of his character. It's because he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth and so forth, that he is glorious. We can also see that it's not something different from his sovereignty. This glorious God who has a whole parade of goodness to pass by Moses is absolutely sovereign. He's gracious where he chooses to be gracious. He's compassionate where he chooses to have compassion. No one can demand those things as a right. But remember again the context in which this is said. Israel has sinned. They've abandoned the covenant. Moses had to break the tablets of the law as an indication that Israel had utterly renounced God. Only a sovereign God could be gracious to a people like that. And so this verse is a tremendous encouragement to us. Are you weighted down with the load of your sins and failures? that won't stop God from being gracious. He's gracious where he wills, not where you gave him permission to be. The sovereignty of God in grace and compassion is given to Moses as an additional comfort and reassurance. And not just for Moses, but for Israel and for the church throughout all time. Well, we need to hurry forward to come to a new disclosure in verses 20 and 23. This section is sometimes read as though God were saying, Moses, you asked for this, but I'm going to give you something else instead. But I personally don't think that's the right approach. What happens here is God says to Moses, you can't see my face, no one can see my face and live. So he's going to hide Moses in a cleft of the rock or in a cave, shelter him with his hand while the goodness passes by. And then he'll let Moses see the back. He'll let Moses see something dimmer, not the full intensity. Now, this wasn't done to say, Moses, you asked for one thing, but here's a bait and switch. I'm going to give you something completely different. No. Rather, this is an additional element of grace. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God was going to answer that request, but he was also going to keep Moses alive while he did that. No one can see God's face, the fullness of God's glory, in other words, and live. Only the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, can behold the face of God and declare him to us. So the Lord has a solution. How can Moses come to know him more without undoing Moses, without killing him? Well, it's through this sheltering him in a cave and then allowing him to see a filtered version. I'm not really sure what other word to use of God's glory. We are not strong enough to withstand the intensity of God's glory. But God finds a way to answer Moses' request while also condescending to his weakness. Now, this is a very important principle for us. All revelation of God is mediated to us. It's adapted to our capacities. We've already learned in chapter 33, verse 11, that Moses had personal interaction with God. There it said that God spoke with him face to face. There was no limitation in terms of, are they actually communicating? Yes. But it was never direct contact with the essence of deity. That would be like us trying to explore the surface of the sun with our hiking boots. That's not going to work. We're not going to make it. And so here Moses got something new, something additional, but still restrained. Now this human need for a filter, and I say human need, but it's actually also an angelic need. You remember that the cherubim who fly in the presence of God cover their faces with their wings. Because neither can they withstand the unmitigated intensity of God's glory. That need for a filter was expressed in the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. You see, in real and perfect humanity, God came to us. God revealed himself to us in a way that wasn't overwhelming, in a way that didn't destroy us, sinners and weak, limited so we are. So what God does here for Moses, God has done for all of us in the incarnation of Christ. He's the answer to that prayer. Show me your glory. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. God's glory is not separable from his goodness. What was his glory? It was full of grace and truth. And that brings us finally to the carving of the new tablets. In chapter 34 and the first four verses, the Lord instructs Moses to cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. He's going to write on them the same words that were written on the first tablets, the ones that Moses broke. And then the following day, early in the morning, Moses was to go back up Mount Sinai, present himself to God there on the top of the mountain. He was to come alone, Nobody was to join him. Once again, flocks and herds were not allowed to be grazing on the lower slopes of Mount Sinai. And then in verse 4, we read that Moses did those things. He cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, rose early, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now here we can see God is extending this to Moses, and Moses had not specifically asked for it. Again, we see that God's mercies go beyond our thinking. God is willing to go through a new covenant ceremony. He's willing to repeat what had been done before, where the tablets of the law were communicated to Moses. New tablets meant a second giving, a renewing or restoration of the law. So if the breaking of the first tablets represented that Israel was no longer in covenant with God, a new set of tablets meant that the relationship was restored. Now, for that to happen, of course, Israel had to turn from their course of apostasy. If they'd obstinately persisted in worshiping the golden calf, this would not have happened. And so perhaps that need for repentance is symbolized in Moses making the second set of tablets. As far as we know, the first set of tablets, God himself made them. Whether he created them specially or what the mechanism of that, we don't know. But God supplied the tablets. Perhaps when Moses is told to carve these tablets and bring them with him, it was a symbolic way to represent that Israel was offering their hearts, their stony, hard hearts that had so quickly turned against his law. Now they're presenting them to God and asking him to write his law therein. Certainly, some of the language that's used in the later prophets like Jeremiah and that Paul takes up in the New Testament would lead us to think that there's some symbolism here, because God does not write his law merely on the tablets of stone, but also, as Paul says, on the fleshy tables of the heart. In any case, when we are returning to the Lord, whether after a great fall or whether after a season of hard-heartedness or spiritual blindness, it is appropriate, it is eminently suitable that we should renew our commitment to being his and to receiving his instruction. You can see David doing that in Psalm 51. He wants the Lord to create a clean heart in him. He wants to have the joy of salvation restored. And he promises to teach sinners in the way. After his great fall with Bathsheba, David did want to come back. And part of his restoration, part of his renewal, was that process of repentance where he acknowledged his guilt. He sought forgiveness, but he also sought the Lord's work to transform him so that he would never do the same kind of thing again. We all have occasion, opportunity, great need of returning to the Lord more than once throughout the course of our lives. When we do so, it's good to ask for forgiveness. It's also good to ask the Lord to put the principle of obedience more deeply into us than ever before, to have him preserve us from great transgression. And what a wonderful comfort. What a tremendous joy when Moses hears, "Make the tables and bring them. I'll write the covenant back down again." Hope was not lost. God was willing to be reconciled to a very erring people. Another thing that shows that the covenant was being renewed here is the repetition of that rule that animals were not allowed to graze, that Moses was supposed to go back up to the top of the mountain and meet with God again. It was a reenactment, if you will, of the original giving of the covenant. And they went through all of that just to make clear that that is exactly what was happening. Now, you notice that God is going to write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. There is an important principle embedded in that. because all the failures of God's people do not change the standard of his law. What he requires is always the same, whether anybody actually succeeds in living up to it or not. Sometimes, of course, authorities will lower the standard if they see that people are consistently not meeting it. They give up trying and say, well, that's not the hill I'm going to die on. When it comes to God's law, God doesn't do that. The law is the law. The standard is the standard. The fact that his people fell so quickly did not lead God to change what his law actually contained. And then what's emphasized next is that Moses did as the Lord had commanded. Verse 4 is basically a repetition of the instructions given to Moses, except that instead of God telling him to do it, now it's recording that, in fact, Moses did it. And that's going to be the pattern in chapter 35 through to the end of the book, that Moses carries out all of the instructions that he was given for building the tabernacle. It says that Moses took the tablets in his hand up to the top of Mount Sinai. The tablets cannot have been very large. The absolute outside size that they could be would be somewhere over 3 feet by 2 feet. And odds are it was somewhere more in 3 feet by 2 feet, or maybe even less than that, because they were supposed to go into the Ark of the Covenant, and so there was limitations to the dimensions of these tablets. And if they're thin, they're not that heavy, he can carry them. And he went up for the covenant to be renewed. Now here the theme of obedience is significant. And remember the background. Israel has not obeyed, but now Moses does as the Lord had commanded. The importance of that is that Moses is acting for Israel. So look at it this way. What if here and now Moses had failed? What if instead of saying that Moses did as the Lord had commanded him, it said Moses did not do as the Lord had commanded him? Would the covenant have been restored? Would God have come to live in the midst of Israel? The answer to that is no, because it depended on the work of a mediator. But when God provides the mediator, failure is not possible. Ultimate failure. Obviously, Moses had some failures that are recorded later on. But here, at the critical moment, Moses did not fail. He did what the Lord had commanded him. And he did so as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the everlasting covenant. You see, much more fully than Moses, the Lord Jesus carried out exactly what God commanded. And that's how he secured our restoration to favor in the covenant of grace. Had Moses not interceded, had Moses not obeyed, Israel would have been destroyed. If Christ had not obeyed, if Christ did not intercede for us, we too would be undone. But in Christ, God is sovereignly, God is wonderfully, God is inexplicably merciful to all of us. Amen.